We open the scriptures to Psalm 24. We'll read Psalm 24 before we turn to our text, which is Matthew 5, verse 8. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God. Seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now we turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 5, rather, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. After a few weeks, we return to our series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and pick up where we left off in the opening portion of that sermon, the foundational first point of Jesus' sermon, the Beatitudes, in which he enumerates, describes, explains, and applies the fundamental grace-wrought characteristics of the true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. As we've been going through the Beatitudes, we've seen that each of these things which Jesus sets before us are one of the essential features of the character of the true Christian. We've also been observing that as Jesus here paints the portrait of the Christian's character, he draws from the Old Testament scriptures, and that's the case with this beatitude, the sixth beatitude. The Christian, the true citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is one who is pure in heart. And that idea is drawn from the Old Testament, and one of the passages that we see it, where we find it, is Psalm 24, where the true child of God is described as one who has a pure heart and clean hands, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, that is, who has not lifted up his soul unto the worship of another god, but is single-hearted in his devotion to the one true and living God. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven are exclusively devoted and loyal to their king. So let's enter into the sixth of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's our theme. First, we will look at what Jesus has to teach us about the centrality of the heart in the Christian's life, the centrality of the heart. Secondly, we will look at what Jesus teaches about that heart, which is at the center of the Christian life, that it is to be pure, purity of the heart. And then finally, we will look at the blessing that Christ promises to the pure of heart, namely that they shall see the pure God. In the sixth beatitude, Jesus focuses his attention and our attention upon the heart. This is something that's true not only of this beatitude, but is indeed true of all of our Lord's teaching and of the whole Word of God. And so, it's warranted to begin here by considering the centrality of the heart. When God's word speaks about your heart, it uses the name of that core, life-giving, life-sustaining organ that's beating in your chest. It uses the name of that organ to refer to your spiritual center. That is the core of your being, the core and seat of your personhood, your inner man, your spiritual heart. Heart is a fitting way to describe your spiritual center, the seat of your personality, the core of your being, because what your physical heart is, that organ beating in your chest, what that is to your body and to your earthly life, your spiritual heart is to your whole person and to your spiritual life. That organ in your chest beats continually, pumping the life-sustaining blood throughout the circulatory system of your whole body, sustaining the life of each and every member of your body. So important is that beating heart that we often say a beating heart is synonymous with life. And the scriptures take that perspective. Proverbs 14, verse 30, where we read, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh." Well, the same is true spiritually. Each of us was created with a spiritual core, the core of our being, which is the seat of our personality. And another proverb, Proverbs 4, 23, has this to say, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." Just like from an earthly perspective, it is very important that we take care of our heart because our life literally depends on it. From a spiritual point of view, the Word of God calls us to, with all diligence, with all carefulness, keep our hearts. Why? The proverb goes on, "For out of it, out of your heart, are the issues of life." This beating organ pumps the issues of our physical life throughout our body, that life-sustaining blood, while our spiritual core, from it flows all of the issues of life. And children, issues here doesn't mean problem. That's the way we use that word today. But the meaning of issues in Proverbs 4:23 is stream, an outflow. Picture a fountain that bubbles up with water. And the issues of that fountain are the streams of water that come up from the fountain and flow outward. And now, that's what our heart is. Our spiritual heart is the mainspring from which flows all of our activity as a living person. Our heart is the fountainhead from which flows my thoughts, my feelings, my desires, my opinions, my words, my actions. It all comes from that common source. And thus, my outward actions, my words, my behavior really is a window into my heart. My heart is the real me that stands behind everything else that manifests itself on the outside. It's my inner man. That's the heart. This heart is our spiritual center, the center of our being. Now, in the sixth beatitude, Jesus shows that it's also the center of God's attention in all of his dealings with us. God is above all concerned not with the outside, not with appearances, but with the heart. He is the God who sees and weighs the heart, the scriptures say. He is the God who searches the heart, who tries the heart, who perceives into the innermost recesses of the heart. Think of God's word to the prophet Samuel as son of Jesse after son of Jesse passes by Samuel. And with each successive son, Samuel sees the outward characteristics of that man and says, surely that's going to be the next king. And God says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord
looketh on the heart. And the idea is not merely that God sees into the innermost recesses of our heart, perceives the real me behind whatever image I might craft for myself, whatever way I might present myself to those around me. God sees the real me, that's true. But the idea is also this: what's most important to God is that the real me be devoted to Him. That my inner man be His, and that conscientiously I make my whole being His and devote all that I am to His glory. God fashioned us inside and out. He fashioned us for His glory, and He is glorified when we give our hearts to Him. God is concerned above all with the heart, not with appearances, not with the outward. One of the clearest biblical proofs for this would simply be the Old Testament's summary of God's will for His people, which Jesus takes up and sets forth in Matthew 22. And we all know it by heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what God wants. And God settles for nothing less than the heart and the whole heart devoted to Him. Worship from the heart that is not lip service. Obedience from the heart that is not eye service. The heart. And now that makes sense too when you put this in the context of the overarching theme of the Scriptures, which is God's covenant relationship with His people, that relationship of love and friendship that He establishes by His sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. He's created us for Himself, for His glory, and He's created us and redeemed us to glorify Him by living in fellowship with Him. Now, fellowship, that's a heart thing. That's a heart thing. Can you imagine communion without your heart being in it? If your heart isn't in it, it's fake. It's not real. It's counterfeit. It's just outward. Covenant fellowship with God is a matter of the heart and something that ought to captivate the whole heart. The essence of our Christian faith and therefore the center of the Christian life is a heart for God. Our Christianity is a matter mainly of the heart. Now, that's an important word, mainly. I don't say merely, mainly, not merely. Sometimes people are tempted to misuse the Bible's emphasis on the heart in order to disparage the mind or other parts of the Christian life, and in order to promote a sort of subjective Christianity that's rooted in my individual feeling, and whatever I happen to feel in my heart, that's good, that's right, and nobody can tell me no. No. God's Word is the objective standard of truth. God's Word sets forth objectively His will for us, and that Word must be known and must be understood. Not merely a matter of the heart, but mainly, the heart. Go back to the first great commandment in Matthew 22, 37, where Jesus says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." He starts there. That is what God seeks. That is what is most important to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Everything that flows out of your heart. And when a man loves God with all his heart, he will love the Lord with his mind and with his soul and with all of his strength and his hands and his life. It starts in the heart. And when the heart is for God, the person will be for God, because from the heart flows all the issues of life. And that's why the heart is the main thing. Not the only thing, but the main thing. Without the heart, nothing else will be right. Well, how do we apply this first principle of the text to ourselves? What does the centrality of the heart mean for you and me and our Christian lives? And as we move to apply this, let's remember the context here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching about the nature of his kingdom and specifically about the character of the citizens of his kingdom. And he is explicitly contrasting the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, contrasting it with the formal character of the religious life that prevailed in his day, the form of religion that was practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees and taught to the people of Israel, the leaven of the Pharisees, which was the opposite of Jesus' teaching. The Pharisees prioritized the outward to the neglect of the inward. They had form without heart. And that form without heart manifested itself both in a branch of intellectual Phariseeism and a strand of practical Phariseeism. That is, they lodged piety, they identified holiness with knowing certain things and doing certain things. And as long as you knew them and as long as you did them, you were good. God, life with God, which is supposed to be heart-to-heart communion with the God of your salvation, was reduced to a religion of the head and of the hands, but with the heart cut out of it. And Jesus here is emphasizing that's not what my kingdom looks like. And that's not the character of my citizens. It starts with the heart. And a heart for God will lead to a head and hands that are for God also. So, in the first place, the application is that our Christian faith and our Christian life is not merely a religion or a life of the head, but must be a faith that we practice and a life that we live conscientiously from the heart and with the head. The head is important. Again, the heart mainly, but not merely. Christianity is a doctrinal faith because doctrine is simply God's truth as revealed and taught in His Word. But faith is more than just an intellectual assent to the correctness of certain doctrinal propositions. The life of the citizen of the kingdom consists of far more than just knowing those things in the mind. In fact, doctrine, real doctrine, is not just a matter of the mind, but is equally, if not more, a matter of the heart. Grasping the doctrine of the Word of God is only the start. That is, grasping it with the mind. That truth has to go from the mind, from the head, down to the heart if it's going to do you or anyone else any good. An illustration. You're sitting down for dinner. You're partaking of your meal. As you eat, you take that wholesome food and you put it into your mouth and you chew it to break it down into a swallowable and digestible form. But for it to benefit you, it can't just sit there in your mouth. It has to be swallowed. It has to be digested. It has to be absorbed into your body so that its nutrients can strengthen you for life and work in this world. Well, the doctrine of God's Word is a wholesome spiritual food. But it's not going to benefit you if it is merely grasped with the mind. It's not even going to benefit you if it's merely chewed with the understanding, but then sits there in your spiritual mouth. It must be swallowed. It must be digested by your spiritual heart. It has to find a home in your heart. And when the truth of God finds its home in your heart, then it will have an influence, a directing power over all of the issues of life that flow from the heart. And God's good word will shape and guide thinking, feeling, desiring, speaking, doing. Heart and mind. from the mind down to the heart. Going off of that, knowledge of the truth that just sits and stays in our head but doesn't sink into the heart, not only is it profitless, but it's also often dangerous and becomes something that we use sinfully. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says, knowledge puffeth up. And that's not to slight knowledge. It's saying knowledge all by itself, left to collect dust here, puffeth up, makes you proud. But charity edifieth. There's charity conjoined with love, or conjoined with knowledge, when that knowledge has sunk into the heart. See, if knowledge just stays here, it gives us a big head. And when we have a big head, we have a small heart. But when the knowledge moves from here to here, though that knowledge stays here, when it's here, the head shouldn't get big, but the heart should get big. Knowledge that sinks into the heart, knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the precepts of His Word, the doctrines of grace, all of the rest, when it sinks and penetrates the heart, should give us a big heart towards God and toward His people and toward the neighbor. So that's the first application, the centrality of the heart. Let us, in dependence upon God's grace, exert ourselves to live the Christian life and practice it from the heart with the head and the mind. But the same goes for the hands. Our Christian faith and our Christian life is not merely a matter of the hands. And that's the other side of the Pharisees' error. They had a certain intellectual Phariseeism, that is, believing certain things got you somewhere with God, period. Pharisees had it all right on paper. But they also had a practical Phariseeism. Doing things, the mere act of doing things according to God's law. If you did them right, did them perfectly, maybe did above and beyond, by not only obeying the Old Testament scriptures, but following all of the traditions that had accumulated on top of that. If you did all of that, and if you measured up and you conformed and fit in this box that the leaders of Israel had created, then you were a good child of God. And that's just as wrong. Jesus here intentionally emphasizes the heart over the hands. The citizen of the kingdom is one, and you notice that all of the Beatitudes emphasize the heart. Poor in spirit, one who mourns over sin, one who is meek, one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. It all starts with the heart. That's not to dismiss the hands. Just as the previous application doesn't dismiss the mind, but the heart is the foundation, the center. Without a heart for God, all the outward stuff means nothing, valueless. Worse, as we'll see, a purely outward religion is often very deplorable in God's eyes. If the heart is not there. And so just as being a citizen of the kingdom can't be reduced to just knowing certain things with the mind, being a citizen of the kingdom may also not be reduced to doing certain things. Our faith in life should not be what the Pharisees made it to be and what our own inner Pharisee wants it to be. A heartless, loveless, transactional relationship where I render unto God outward conformity, fit myself into a box, and then I can think I'm good and I can live other parts of my life however I want. But when there's a heart for God, that heart for God will direct the hands. And when there's a heart for God, it doesn't mean the hands just sit there slack by our sides, but a heart for God will motivate action of the hands in service to the brother, in service to the neighbor, service to God. The Christian faith is, of course, a faith full of service, full of vibrant activity. We're called to be busy. Busy loving the neighbor. Busy serving the brother. Busy worshiping the Lord. But it all has to start with the heart. With the heart. That's the centrality of the heart. But Jesus is getting at a whole lot more in the sixth beatitude. He is not merely focusing on the centrality of the heart, but focuses our attention on the character of that central heart. The character of the Christian heart. The character of the heart of the child of God, the citizen of the kingdom. Not just any heart, but blessed are the pure in heart. And so the next question which we must answer is, what does Jesus mean by that? What is the sense of purity that he is speaking about here? What does it mean to be pure in heart? And there are two primary senses which are not opposed to each other but fit together perfectly. First, pure means unmixed. And secondly, pure means clean. So now let's look at those two individually and fit them together. To be pure in heart means to have a heart that is unmixed. A heart the issues of which, as the thoughts, words, deeds, motives, all the rest that come from it, not mixed, not divided between different loyalties. To be pure of heart means to be true on the inside, so that what comes from the inside is honest, is pure, is genuine, is without hypocrisy, is singular in its devotion. That's the idea of pure in heart. It's the person who is sincere, truthful on the inside. And that then shows itself on the outside. To help us understand this, one of the main ways the Bible uses the word pure is in connection with a metal, particularly gold. Pure gold. What is pure gold? Pure gold is unalloyed gold. That is, it's not mixed with some other mineral or some other metal, but it is gold and just gold, nothing else. The pure of heart are that. Loyal to God, none other. My allegiance is to Christ, no other. Goes back to Psalm 24. The pure of heart is the one who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, that is, to idols. The pure of heart are those who are of principle and conviction, rooted in the Word of God. One who is principled lives conscientiously and consistently out of the principles of God's Word, not just when it suits him, not just when it's to his earthly advantage, but also when it costs him. And that points ahead to the last of the Beatitudes: blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted and endure that persecution for Christ's sake. That's purity of heart made manifest. Singular allegiance to Christ that doesn't waver, that doesn't set itself aside when the going gets tough. But a sincerity, an inner honesty and truthfulness. Conscientious and consistent in living out the principles of God's words, of God's Word. It's what Jesus will say at the end of the next chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. A man cannot serve two masters. The opposite of a pure heart is a divided heart with two masters. The pure in heart have one master. One master. But now second, along with that first idea, unmixed, truthful, sincere, genuine, principled, rooted in the Word of God, conscientiously and consistently living out that Word, conjoined to that is also the idea of clean. The word pure here means clean. Pure gold is clean gold. It's untainted, unspotted, unstained. And so part of the idea here is a heart free from pollution and defilement. And you see how these fit together. The sincere heart that is precious in the eyes of God is a heart that is sincere according to His word and will. Sincere in a holy way. It's possible for people to be very sincere, but sincerely wrong, because the principles that they are living out are wrong principles. This sincerity of heart must be conjoined with an inner consecration to the will of God and conformity to that revealed will of God. The pure in heart are not those who simply live out whatever principles suit them, but are those who conscientiously adhere to and live according to God's revealed will. Thus, the pure heart is a holy heart that is in tune with the pure heart of God. God, of whom the Scriptures say, He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And there you see those two ideas come together. Purity as singleness, unmixed, and clean, holy. Light is something that's indivisible. You can't break it up into its parts. It's pure, unmixed. You can't blend it with darkness. That God is light means He is pure, unmixed. There's no shadow of turning in Him. There's no mixture of motives. There's no hidden dishonesty buried in some corner of His divine heart that He hides from us. He is who He is, perfectly, completely, consistently, eternally. He is the Holy One. He is the all-pure One. And to be pure of heart is in a creaturely way to be like that, to be like God. An inward consecration to God, an inward likeness to God at the very core of our being, at the mainspring of our life. Now, perhaps we're thinking, how can that be me? Because each and every one of us who hears this word is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and not just those infirmities, but our sinfulness. And we are impressed, are we not, with a powerful sense of our own impurity. Not just that we have impure hands, but how much impurity do we find within ourselves, our indwelling sin. So here, like all of the Beatitudes before, we remember that ultimately, these Beatitudes point us to Christ. He is the all-pure One, about whom 1 Peter 2:22 says, He did no sin, neither was any guile found in His mouth. Why? Because there was no sin and there was no guile in His holy, pure heart. Jesus, the One who preached this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, the One who proclaims and sets before us these characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. He is the King who vanquishes our sin and vanquishes the devil, who paid for our sin upon the cross, who arose in glorious life to make us pure. He's the Savior who saves the impure and makes them pure. We look to Him, and by faith we lay hold of that gospel promise that though our sins are as scarlet, His crimson blood washes them whiter than the snow. And for Christ's sake, that is how God sees us. It's his blood-bought children washed whiter than the snow. We are cleansed. We are sanctified by the blood and by the Spirit of Christ. And so a fundamental part of being the pure in heart is this, recognizing that my own natural condition is impurity, so that I cry out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. And I look to Christ, the all-pure Savior, and find in Him the forgiveness that I need, and find in Him also the purifying Spirit who washes me, makes me pure within, and cleanses me from all my sin. Our problems go very, very deep. Our problem of sin goes down deep to the core of our being. But Christ is the Savior who addresses our problems at the core and redeems us body and soul, heart, mind, and strength, all that we are, and consecrates us unto Him. He is the one, the great physician, who is able to do what no other can. He works that spiritual heart transplant that we all need, and He gives us a new heart. And if you believe in Christ, you believe because you've been given that new heart. Faith springs from a new heart. Remember, the Beatitudes are not, first of all, a call to us to become something. They are a statement of what we are by grace. And because of what we are, the call is, be what grace made you to be. Believer, you are the pure in heart, pure by the blood of Christ, being made more and more pure by that continued operation of the Spirit of Christ in your heart. So find your peace in Christ. Finding your peace in Christ, be busy in the life of sanctification. As we are called in James 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. By the power of God's grace, by His Word and Spirit, we do, day by day. Well, let's now apply this. In this beatitude, Jesus, once again, is drawing the stark contrast between the character of the citizens of His kingdom and the character of the outward religion of His day. Inward purity versus outward purity. And so the first application here is a negative one. It's a warning to us. Let us beware of reducing purity to something that is outward. To use the language, the very strong language that Jesus used in His disputes with the Pharisees of His day, let us be sure that we not become whited sepulchres. Jesus reserved some of His strongest language for those religious hypocrites who made purity something merely external. Oh, they were so diligent to make sure that their lives were outwardly in order so that they could appear so good in the eyes of men. But their hearts were far, far from God. For example, in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Jesus puts his finger on what was perhaps the greatest spiritual ailment of Israel at that time. A religion that was like a dish washed only on the outside, but full of gunk on the inside. A religion that looked so beautiful on the outside, like a sparkling monument, a sparkling tomb. And its exterior has been varnished, it's been whitewashed, it's been maintained very, very carefully. It looks beautiful, but on the inside is a rotting corpse. And so easily, that's what religion can become. When purity is made something external, when the Christian life is just checking boxes, making sure I do certain things, making sure I just know certain things, but it's just the head and it's just the hands, but the heart is not in it. And instead, the heart is devoted to the very opposite. That was the case with the Pharisees. You see that throughout the gospel history. These were men who were full of violence. These were men who were full of hatred. These were men full of envy. All of this iniquity was like a seething, boiling pot in their hearts. And that's who they truly were. But they put on a great show. They made themselves seem so holy, and they deluded themselves into thinking they were holy because they had all their doctrines straight on paper. And they followed Moses' law to a T. But it was worthless. Worse than worthless, as Jesus' words make very clear. Purity is not putting on a mask. Purity is not putting on an outward show. Purity is not conforming to a bunch of rules. Purity is not measuring up to some cultural standard. Purity is that sincerity of the heart rooted in the principles of God's Word. That leads then to the positive. That's what we are to conscientiously strive to be as Christians. We all have an inner Pharisee. That's why they come up so often in the Bible. That's why so many of Jesus' disputations are recorded. Because our human nature is a Pharisee nature. We are so inclined to the very errors that the Pharisees ran in. And we often walk in them. And sometimes run in them too. But by grace, this is our character. Pure in heart. And from that purity of heart must flow a purity of life. Let that be our priority. Not checking boxes, not making sure I merely do all of the right things so that men will see and say, "Ah, there's a good Christian." But loving and serving God from the heart, focusing on the weightier matters of the law. Yes, the Pharisees thought they were so great because they understood the law to the most minute degree. They tithed their mint, their anise, and their cumin. But in the process, they neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice. Mercy. Faithfulness. Let those things be our priorities. Let us be careful not to equate holiness or to equate "that's a good Christian" with mere outward form. When we do that, we create an environment where hypocrites thrive and Pharisees can flourish because they can expertly check the boxes. the heart, the heart. And that means the pure in heart are often very different than what people expect. In Jesus' day, people would look at that whitewashed sepulcher, that Pharisee, and say, there's the model Israelite. When in reality, the pure of heart was that broken-hearted publican in the temple who had made an utter mess of his life, but who had come to know his sin and was crying out to God for mercy. Being the pure of heart does not mean being a Christian who on the outside looks like a sparkling monument. In fact, often we're not. Often the pure in heart is that broken, struggling saint over here whose life is tossed to and fro on a stormy sea, and it looks like they've got nothing together, but they hold on to Christ and hope in Him as the anchor of their soul. Often, the pure in heart is not those people that seem to have just everything all together. That's that single parent who in devotion to God gives of herself to raise her children in the midst of those very difficult circumstances in a family situation that is so very different than what people would say is normal. And so many other examples could be given. And that's the application we should take into our hearts. Let us not look as men look on the outward and judge what purity, judge what goodness is, judge the good Christian or the faithful Christian on the basis of the outward, but the heart, the heart, the heart. May that be a comfort to you, beloved, because how many trials, how many struggles do you have in your life, in your family? It's okay if you don't have it all together. You don't have to put on appearances. The pure in heart are often a pretty messy people. What they have is Christ. They hold on to Christ. Love for Christ. And Christ is enough. Well, there's a wonderful, wonderful promise that Jesus gives to the pure of heart. And that is that they shall see God, seeing the pure God. The greatest good is in store for God's people, whose earthly pilgrimage is so often attended with much, much, much hardship. The battle against sin, the battle against evil, the disillusionment that can come at times when it seems like sin and evil are so predominant everywhere you look, life that is full of hardships. Jesus promises, through all of the darkness and through all of the storm clouds, the pure of heart and the pure of heart alone shall see God, shall see God. What does that mean? Well, it means far more than laying your eyes upon God. We know, of course, that the human eye cannot be laid upon the divine being. God's essence is inherently invisible. That's why Jesus says in John 1 verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. We see God in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, revealed in God's Word. And now this seeing of God about which the text speaks is not the seeing of a philosopher meditating upon some abstract concept. God is not an object. But He is the triune God, the three persons in one being, the God of the covenant, the God of fellowship. Seeing Him is not contemplating Him abstractly. Nor is seeing God Even in this sense, when you go sightseeing, perhaps on vacation, and you stare upon the expanse of the ocean, or you look upon the majestic mountains, and you're awestruck, and you're amazed. Maybe that gets a little closer to the idea, but even that is insufficient. To use a very homely illustration, it's more like children when dad and mom say, "Let's get in the car, we're going to go see grandpa and grandma." What does that mean? It doesn't mean you're going to go over to their house and sit there looking at grandpa and grandma. It means you're going to be with them, to talk with them, to spend time with them, to have fun with them, to fellowship with them, to enjoy your relationship with them. And that's what this is. Seeing God is being with God and enjoying God and beholding His glory and His beauty. And that's the highest pleasure. That's the pinnacle of delight. That's the greatest good that there is. That is the thing most satisfying to the soul. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 17, verse 15, as he looks forward to what is in store for him, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Amidst all of the hardships that the pure in heart have in this impure world, this is held before us as the end of the Christian's journey. We shall see God. Now when? Jesus uses the future tense, and we're going to come back to that, but the future tense does not exclude the present tense. The pure in heart shall see God here and now. That's a blessing we have. It's a blessing we've been given here and now. The gospel, the good news. When you hear the gospel, you see God. Not with these eyes given to you at creation, but with your other eyes given to you at regeneration. Not with these physical eyes, but the grace-given eyes of faith that receives the Word when we hear the Word of the Gospel and we embrace it by faith and we take that Word into our hearts, we see God. Because the content of the Gospel is the image of the invisible God. It is Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us in all of His beauty and all of His glory as our Savior. The gospel is our window into the heart of God. That verse that's yet familiar to us, 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Now we see through a glass darkly." And you remember that glass is a looking glass, a mirror. We see only in part, we catch only a glimpse, and yet that glimpse is so very marvelous. The Word of God is His mirror in which He shows Himself to us, and by faith we see Him. Right now we need that looking glass because of our continued sinfulness, because of our remaining impurities. We must be perfectly pure to dwell in the presence of the all-pure God. And thus the Holy Spirit's at work in us, continually purifying us until the day that we shall be ushered into the presence of God. And the gospel is that great means that the Spirit uses to purify us more and more. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, beautiful verse, deep verse, says this: "We all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we look into the looking glass of the Scripture, as we look into the gospel and we see the image of God in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ works by that Word more and more to refashion us after the image that we see in that looking glass, from glory to glory. That's the good work that is being performed in us and which shall be accomplished at the day of Christ. Jesus came down to redeem us. He went up to pour out His Spirit to sanctify us. Right now, He is preparing that place for us. And at the same time, He is preparing us by His Spirit for that place. And as He prepares us by His Spirit, He gives us glimpse after beautiful glimpse of the face of God in the gospel. Until, now the future tense, we shall see Him. Like never before, we shall see Him. The pure in heart shall see Him. Then, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know as also I am known. When that work of God is complete, when the last vestiges of sin are washed and purged away, that's the life of the kingdom. Without any sin or darkness or shadow obscuring our vision, beholding God in the face of Jesus Christ, and not just gazing upon Him, but being with Him. We shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and we shall never again descend. We shall stand in His holy place and never leave.
First John 3, verses 2 and 3. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. As you observe and as you feel and as you experience that purifying work of the Spirit in your life, as you go through those hardships which God so often uses to refine and to purify us, and that process can be so painful. Look by faith through the dark clouds and see this end. You shall see God. Be encouraged whenever you experience that purifying work. It's God, by His Spirit, getting you ready to meet Him. Getting you ready to see Him. Like never before. That's the end for the pure in heart. Amen. Gracious God and Father, bless the teaching of this sixth beatitude to our hearts. We thank Thee for Thy grace, which makes us pure in heart. And we still sense much impurity that cleaves to us. And so, Father, we pray that Thou wilt more and more by Thy Spirit sanctify us till that great day when we shall be presented without spot or wrinkle in the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Bless Thy word to our hearts. May it be that looking glass in which we see Christ. Amen.